I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, and then I'll read the two verses from 57 that are printed on the back of your bulletin. Isaiah chapter 56, starting in verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. Or, as it has otherwise been translated, the righteous perishes, and no one lays it to heart. God's loved ones are gathered away, but no one discerns that it is from trouble to come the righteous is gathered away. He enters peace, they rest on their beds, walker in his uprightness. These very serious verses from God's word tell about one of the possible reasons we might observe the phenomenon of church shrinkage, of a society with fewer and fewer Christians, where churches close their doors for lack of interest. They also describe the danger of a society without Christians, the peril that arises unnoticed from the reduction in numbers of people that the Bible calls the righteous. Some things you don't notice until they're gone, like the oxygen we breathe. A person can die very easily if the amount of oxygen in his or her environment is drawn down, if, for instance, some other gas fills up the space and displaces the oxygen. The reduction of a life-giving substance can happen slowly, silently, imperceptibly, but then all at once that space becomes uninhabitable to human life. We get used to the benefits of having oxygen, and we don't think about its absence until our survival is threatened. Here Isaiah laments the drawdown of society's protection, the depletion of righteous influence as righteous people die off and are not replaced. It could happen right here in our county, with each successive generation's waning interest in the things of God. And maybe it is happening. Isaiah, speaking God's words, says the disappearance of the righteous people endangers society, but the explanation for it may be unexpected. It may actually be God's mercy for them before the judgment comes. The removal of the righteous will mean two things. It will mean, first of all, a growing threat to society, and then secondly, it will mean God's mercy to his saints. Let's explore these verses. First, understanding the removal of the righteous entails a growing threat to society. Look at verse 1 of chapter 57. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. These very simple statements remind us that there are only two kinds of people in the world. The basic categories of distinction are just two: the righteous through faith in Christ, and those who are unrighteous, still in their sins. Between these, there is always tension. As far back as Cain and Abel, there is strain, there is disharmony. And those early chapters of Genesis where the genealogies are listed there before the flood, they are taught with division, for what you're seeing is the separation of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The church has always had a precarious position in the world. At times in its history, it has shrunk until what true believers there are were frightened and few. I think of Gideon, whose father's house was full of idolaters, and who was so afraid of his family and the men of the town that he did do the Lord's work and tore down Baal's altars, but he did it at night instead of in the day. I think of Elijah, who in those dark days in which he lived said to God, God, they have killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. At times in history, the church becomes small because of recruitment issues. The righteous die naturally, or perhaps because of persecution, and the culture has generated an atmosphere of hostility to righteousness, an atmosphere that promotes evil. So that at times in history, children who are raised in Christian families forsake the Lord for the more lucrative and less difficult prospects of the world and its gods. But it's into a precarious world like that that God has inserted the scriptures to help Christians. He has given us many examples of the righteous people, from David to Daniel to Ruth to Stephen and many others. He's given the church psalms for worship with the very words in which the righteous should cry out to God for help, following the lead of Christ himself, who cried out to God and was heard because of his righteousness. He cried out, "Heed my crying out for help," Psalm 5. "I call you, Lord, make haste to me." And the urgency of Psalm 141, or that rather, was 141. And more urgency, "Hurry my strength, send help to me," Psalm 22. Why? Because violent men have risen against me, who are, of course, the front for Satan, the serpent of old. Hence Psalm 91, "You will tread on the adder and on the lion." Other psalms help the righteous plead for God to vindicate them against their foes. Now Isaiah looked around, as I'm sure you have, and what he saw was that the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. The righteous is a person about whom you can say two things, and the first thing you can say about him is that he or she is right with God. And the second thing you can say is something true that springs out of his being right with God, and that is that he does what is right. The righteous is right with God and does what is right. Doing comes from being. As you remember, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, Christ, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, 1 John 3. The righteous are the opposite of Israel's faithless shepherds. Those people that Isaiah was describing in chapter 56, those wicked, self-absorbed leaders who are dogs that don't bark, that have the mighty appetite, who've turned to their own gain. The righteous, on the other hand, seek God's glory first, and they seek the good of others before themselves. The righteous is a covenant keeper, a believer in God and in God's promises. He has a deep and a reverent fear of the Lord and a regard for God's law. Because Isaiah has said, the righteous are the people, it's God speaking in Isaiah, the righteous are the people in whose heart is my law, Isaiah 51. It's these righteous that Isaiah saw perishing all around him. Sometimes righteous men and women die untimely deaths. I think of Ezekiel, when God told him that God was going to take his wife away from him, and Ezekiel reported, "At evening, my wife died." This had its purpose in his ministry and in the whole of God's plan, but after the tragic and the untimely death of a righteous person, we sometimes wonder, why did this happen? I'm told by biologists that elk herds in the San Juan Mountains of Colorado have lower and lower calf recruitment every year, meaning calves are born, but they don't make it past the first year to join the elk herd and replenish it. And now it's so bad that those herds' very existence is threatened. I don't think biologists know why. Sometimes the righteous perish from the land, and we don't know why. Sometimes they aren't replaced when they die because covenant children are not interested in the church, or perhaps the good news that is brought out in evangelism falls on deaf ears. Sometimes righteous perish because of persecution that sends them to prison and death. Sometimes their disappearance is loud, like it is with persecution, and sometimes quiet, imperceptibly quiet. It astonished Isaiah that no one takes it to heart. Taking it to heart is seeing God at work in the providences of life. Everything that happens to us is meant to soften our hearts toward God, to bring us new knowledge of God and a new dependency on God. Everything that happens. When we hear his word, what are we supposed to do? To respond as Mary did, to treasure these things in our hearts, to ponder them there. If his providences are gracious or merciful toward us, like having food on our table once again, or seeing new people join the church, or having the light of the gospel for ourselves and in our community, or having good government, we're to turn our hearts to God in gratitude and thanks. We're to rejoice and worship God for who he is, for his mighty power, his unsearchable wisdom, his infinite goodness. And if we are given difficult providences, such as God withdrawing his blessings, or allowing corruption, or chastising us for our sin, it's so that people, maybe us, certainly us, will be humbled, and that we'll discover the deceitfulness of our own hearts, that we'll fear the power of sin, that we'll return to God with whole hearts and become more watchful against temptation. That's how a believer takes it or lays it to heart. Let's be warned that plenty of people will experience those same providences, good or bad, and they harden their hearts. Like Pharaoh, who saw not just ordinary providences, but the extraordinary ones, the miracles of judgment against him and his kingdom. And what did he do when he saw them? He hardened his heart. How do you read it when the righteous perish? Do you see it as a providence of God? Governing, disposing all things according to his holy will? Is that how you see it? Do you lay it to heart that this that is happening is no accident? Isaiah also laments that no one understands. No one says, what a tragedy that the righteous perish. The godless rejoice. Of course, they do that. The world becomes more tolerant to their desires. But the good of having righteous neighbors, the danger of not having righteous neighbors goes unnoticed. Neighbors dwell by us for safety's sake. When your neighbors aren't safe, we aren't safe. When the righteous die out or become few, what happens is that there's a lag time while the moral capital of the righteous influence lingers a while longer, and it keeps people honest for a bit and then fewer people. It keeps people from being violent for a bit and then fewer people. And still fewer until that moral capital is run out. People want the benefits of living in a moral and peaceful society. All people want those benefits. There is, by the way, I think a reason why so many police officers want to live with their families in Quinter. It's because the moral capital from when this area was settled by Christians has not yet dried up. No police officer wants to go to work and then come home and find that the crooks have burned down his house. And there's a reason honest police don't thrive in places like Tijuana, because the threats against their families override their concerns for justice. The moral character of your neighbors, I'm saying, matters to your safety. Do you take it to heart? Do you consider it a loss when people don't know the true God anymore? Is it a loss, as far as you're concerned, if people serve idols and not the living God? Or when they worship money, fame, pride, and accomplishment, the gods of gold and silver and stone that cannot hear and cannot speak? It ought to matter. Last week, a choir of sodomite male vocalists released a music video in which they filmed themselves singing, "We're coming for your children, we'll convert your children, and then we'll turn to you." These are predators saying, "We'll move in and we'll take your children." This scripture says the righteous are becoming scarce. They're going through a population bottleneck. And the world says, well, no matter, we don't need righteous. Until it does matter, and the costs in human misery begin to accumulate. No one understands because the ungodly don't want righteous influence. But do you understand? Goodness is not a given. No unbeliever can stop the progressive march of evil. I hope I said unbeliever. No unbeliever can stop the progressive march of evil within him or her. Romans 3, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That's the unrighteous. Everybody wants the blessings of righteousness. They just don't want the God of righteousness. Now I want to point out to you the importance of both individual and group righteousness, just in case it ever occurred to you that it might not matter about yourself. You might notice that the first couplet of the poem is singular, the righteous one, or the righteous man. He is individually righteous. The second couplet is plural, devoted men, or men of steadfast love. Now, these are beautiful designations for people, men and women, on whom God has poured out his steadfast covenant love. Men of steadfast love, who are they? They are people loved by God. They're God's loved ones. Amazing love of God that takes sinners and converts them into sons. God's unfailing, faithful love has been lavished upon their lives, and so they respond with love themselves. Being devoted to God and loving and faithful to people. Covenant love is God's loyal love for his elect. And so this gathering of people, the church, is committed to the covenant. Whatever God says, they say, "We're your servants. We're committed to you. We love you." And what this means is that my individual righteousness and yours has an impact on the larger body. We individually influence the church and all the people around us by our righteousness or by our lack of it. A single stone thrown into a pool sends ripples out to every bank. If you add a little salt to food, you flavor the whole food. Take the salt away and it all becomes bland. Don't think your righteousness doesn't matter. When one of us backslides or falls into sin, it changes the dynamic of the church. What does Paul say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5. Therefore, he instructs the elders, purge the evil person from among you. Likewise, our righteousness blesses all people. The righteous deeds of the saints are like holy clothes that beautify a congregation and a community. Goes without saying, I think, but probably ought to be said, that God desires righteous influence in our nation. You are the salt of the earth, Christ told the disciples. It's a bad thing if you lose your saltiness because your flavor then becomes indistinguishable from the flavor of the world. Salt has a preserving effect. The homesteaders who settled these plains would make salt pork or other kinds of meat, preserving the meat in salt. Likewise, the sinners of a nation are preserved by God's purposeful working for the good of his church. And that's why it's a tragedy when the righteous perish. It's time for God's children to remember what an important position they hold as the light of the world. Be godly, Paul says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, Philippians 2. It hurts everybody when the lights go out. Not only does knowledge of the truth disappear, but goodness disappears because that sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit in believers that causes them to do good works that benefit even unbelievers, that goes away. But where that Holy Spirit's influence is at work, the righteous draw even unbelievers on to lawful deeds. And this is partly where the minister, as proclaimer of the gospel, comes in. When the dogs don't bark, the beasts come to devour. But where there remain men sounding God's alarm about law-breaking and telling God's will for all people to believe the gospel in order to escape the wrath and curse of God for their sins, that has a preserving, salty influence on a nation or on a community. And as I continue talking about the importance of righteous influence, just think how much it matters to the making of the laws in a land. Isaiah saw government corruption from leaders who decree iniquitous decrees, Isaiah 10. In his day, he said, truth had stumbled in the public squares, justice was turned back, the righteousness was far away from the public institutions. God's law is not just for Christians, it's for all people. It's there to restrain evil. And where the laws are relaxed, evil comes out of hiding. So Christian influence is good. It permeates society with good laws, impartial courts. It curtails abuses. But when the unrighteous seize control, oppression proliferates. I don't think unbelievers generally want to admit that their well-being depends on the presence of the righteous. But God is clear. When the righteous perish, the only thing left for him to do as judge is to pour out his wrath. And that's why the removal of the righteous is a threat to society. The unbelievers, they may even bristle at being reminded that they ought to repent, but even that is for their own good. It's for their salvation, as it was for ours. What a good thing that God, in his grace, saves sinners like us. What a good thing to be one of God's loved ones. Now, moving to a different facet of these verses, from the horizontal perspective, the death of the righteous looks like a tragedy. It may look like the slow destruction of the church, but the next thing God shows us is a simple change of perspective. Their death is actually their rescue. Here's a different way of looking at it. The removal of the righteous is actually God's mercy for them. Their removal is God's mercy for them. If you look at the middle of verse 1, it reads, "For the righteous man is taken away from calamity." Or in the scripture that's printed on your bulletin, that's in the second stanza, "God's loved ones are gathered away, but no one discerns that it is from trouble to come, the righteous is gathered away." The fact that it takes spiritual discernment to see is that God is taking the righteous out of the path of oncoming disaster. Calamity is future trouble. Remember what God says about where calamity comes from. Back in chapter 46, God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I create light." Sorry, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." We have all noticed that the setting sun signals the onset of night. But do we understand that the removal of the righteous signals the onset of calamity? Nevertheless, death for the righteous is a continuation of God's love. It's not a sign of his displeasure. He removes them, gathering them to himself, and takes them away from the calamity. We read about King Josiah, who came after wicked Manasseh. When Josiah found the book of the law, and when he had understood that God's wrath was kindled because they had not obeyed the words of the book, he tore his clothes, and God spoke to him, saying, in this very similar theme, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring on this place. I think there's something very practical for the man or woman, a believer who sees their loved one, their spouse, man or woman, parent or child too, someone you love who dies sooner than you do. What God said to Josiah was, it's going to happen, but you won't see it. They're going to die, but it's so that they won't be vexed by the march of degeneracy. You may ask, children, you may ask why some people die when they die. And one answer, not the only answer, but one answer God gives is that it may be to spare them from greater harm. They're going to be spared from evil rulers and their laws, spared from the wars and the bloodshed and having to see innocent, even children, destroyed. Sin is so serious. We doubt it sometimes. It's so serious. If untimely death is preferable to watching wrath of God in judgment, then let everyone go hide themselves in God. Notice that the death of the righteous is gathering. There might be other ways that God describes the death of the righteous, but here it is gathering. The church is God's plan to gather his elect. A good reminder that the church continues in heaven and death is the continuation of life for the believer. God gathers his people. He separates them from the world so they don't suffer the fate of the ungodly. Beloved, let us never adopt the ways of the world, lest judgment come, lest we be found without distinction. Let us not adopt the ways of the world. In other words, get ready for the great gathering now. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, 1 Corinthians 6. God's merciful care continues. In verse 2, he enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. A believer's peace is his personal experience of the provisions of salvation. Objectively, God has made peace for sinners. God has made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for them. God has made peace. And God hands over then the blessings of peace to each one of his children throughout their lives. He does this. Sometimes we pray for people to be blessed and we're not sure exactly what it is that we're asking for. Perhaps we should ask God to bless his people with peace. And one of those subjective blessings of peace is a quiet conscience without fear of judgment. Because Christ, our high priest, has sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil conscience. Hebrews 10, another blessing of peace is joy. Isaiah 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Peace and joy, a clean conscience. This reservoir of joy God gives to his saints in their lives. And that, of course, is just a taste of the deeper joy that we'll have with God in heaven. And it's having that peace. That's the reason why the righteous can rest in their beds at death. There are times in history when people who are alive wished they weren't, wished they didn't have to see those days. It's a mercy to be spared from a violent and fearful end. And if our loved ones go on before us, knowing the mercy of God will keep us from sorrow upon sorrow. Now, this last part is important. And I ask you to stay with me. Look at the lifetime habit of the righteous, and it's at the very end of verse 2, who walk in their uprightness, or as it appears on the back of your bulletin, walker in his uprightness. As biologists and zoologists study the animals of the earth, they seek basic knowledge of each one's life habits, what its body is suited to in its particular ecosystem. So you might say, well, what is man? Well, he stands upright and walks. God made man upright, Ecclesiastes 7, to match the moral ideal of creation, but sadly they have sought out many devices. Uprightness is a straight way laid out by God, not a morally crooked life, but an honest life before God. So what is the habit of the righteous? He is a restored walker in uprightness. I've talked a lot about the righteous person, but who is this person? To be righteous is to have the judge declare that our legal standing agrees with the demands of his justice. And if you were to pay attention to any one part, I would ask you to pay attention to this part. How can the judge declare that our legal standing agrees with his demands of justice? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're guilty because our behavior before the law is unjust. No one has done as the law justly demands. So how can a sinner be put in a position where God is able to declare him or her righteous? God has answered this question with the legal ramifications of Christ's death. By his knowledge shall my servant, the righteous one, make many righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:11. He shall make many righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus Christ did all that was needful to make our righteous designation possible and real. As Paul says in Romans 3, believers are justified by his grace as a gift. What makes a man or woman or child walker in uprightness? It is the righteousness of God imputed to sinners that makes them right with God, and it is his declaration that they are justified that acquits them of the charges for their trespasses. Friends, I exhort you in the Lord to keep walking in your uprightness. Be a walker in uprightness. We will not walk perfectly. Sometimes we will stumble in sin, but God does not call his righteous ones walkers because of their stumbling, lying down, or giving up. They are called walkers because they repent, get up, and go on walking. That is the lifetime habit. So do the good works of your Father, knowing that you were created for them, knowing that you make a difference. Obey God, that you may continue to bring the preserving and enlightening influence, the salty flavor of God's truth to your people and your community. And if the righteous begin to perish, understand. Take it to heart. Calamity might be imminent. But even so, God rescues his loved ones from trouble. Let's pray.